very, very interactive. And normally that is not a problem, because this is what we're talking about is pretty high on everybody's priority list. I read a little story, a joke from a Soviet comedian. You don't have too many jokes from Soviet comedians. But here is one from a Soviet comedian. He said, coming from the Soviet Union, I wasn't prepared for the incredible variety of products available in the American grocery store. He said, well, I was on my first shopping trip. I saw powdered milk. You just add water and you get milk. Then I saw powdered orange juice. You add water and you get orange juice. Then I saw baby powder and I said, what a country. Now, some people in this would say, well, I saw young adult powder, and you just add water and it comes out perfect. And it doesn't always come out perfect. What Mary and I would like to do today, we'd like to go back and forth a bit and to go into some material on parenting adult children. When we think about this, we're thinking of children focusing primarily between ages 16 and 30, though you can certainly go over that. But the key is, what is our role as parents with these children? You'd like to know, wouldn't you? I hope we can help, and we would like for you to interact along the way as we go, and we'll do all we can to share a little bit of what we've done. Now, all of you have a handout. In fact, Tom, would you mind getting me a handout? I forgot to get one of the, I redid it. And you didn't get one either, Tom, so would you get a handout for yourself? Thanks. Great. Thank you very much. We put a number of things in this handout, primarily in the inside of the front, kind of the where it has that contents. That's actually the contents of the book that we have actually finished. Now, the 19th is our deadline for any last changes, so we're looking to you for help, okay? But anyhow, we can't cover all of these things, but we're going to try and pick out certain things that we feel will be key and will stimulate our thinking together here in this time. So let's just have a word of prayer as we begin, and then I'll turn it over to Mary. Father, thank you. Make for the privilege of having children. Thanks for the privilege of allowing them to grow into adulthood and for giving us a part in them. And Lord, regardless of what we've done in the past, we have tomorrow available to us. And you will use us and bless us and work in their lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Hun? Okay, there you go, Mary. Okay.
We'd like to start out by telling you that we're not here to give you a number of success stories, because we're very much in process. Our children are 18, 24, 26, and 29. And not everything has gone well. Some things have, and we praise God, but some things we're still in transition and in process, and we're learning, and we want to learn together this morning. When we were parents of very young children, a mother who had adult children said to us, once a parent, always a parent. And we thought, oh no, surely you move into old age, enjoying your retirement and your recreational vehicle. But we have found that that is not the case. And we are still in the process of parenting, but it has taken a different turn, and it will for all of us as we do this together. We are close with a couple who have a 19-year-old son. We've known them all the life of this boy. He was a very bright, happy child, but when he entered his teens, something started to happen in his life. He became defiant, rejecting his parents, rejecting the concept of God. He began to smoke, he began to swear, become verbally abusive with his parents, physically abusive to his sister, and his parents were just in a quandary. They didn't know what to do. They tried this, they tried that. They would have moments of hope and moments of complete despair. He began to get in trouble with the law. He stole a car and drove a couple of states away. He stole credit cards. The state in which they live does very little toward a juvenile, and then as soon as they become adult at 18, they really throw the book at them and right into prison. So his parents were desperate as he approached his 18th birthday. And finally, with the help of some government officials, after much counseling, hospitalization, all kinds of approaches to this problem, they put him in a school that's one step away from being a reform school, cost them $1,500 a month, no insurance, but they are seeing a little progress. He is under very rigid care there, strict rules, and getting some kind of help. But they look around them and they see other parents who have God-loving children. They're successful, they're proceeding with their lives, and they're aching inside, and they don't have anything to share. And so as we're meeting here together, and as we're out in our places, our homes, and our places of business, and our Christian communities, let's be ready to weep with those parents who are weeping, and to rejoice with the ones who are rejoicing, because we're all going through this together. And of course, this morning we want to help you and help ourselves to always remember to concentrate on the Lord, because we have a God of hope and we have a God of help. And for parents who live with guilt, or for parents who are living with puffed up pride that really is not their right to take, let's always remember to focus on the Lord himself. Somebody wrote to Ann Landers and said, "Never has a group, speaking of us, as parents of adult children, never has a group tried so hard and been blamed so much as today's parent." And if you're parenting an adult child, I think you can find that true.
Noticed a few of you. Are we out of handouts? Here, we've got more. We've got more. So if you didn't get a handout, why don't you Tom, can you, since we're tied down here to these little microphones, you can put them over and help us put some out. You didn't take your survey, Mary.
Well, it didn't work last time, so I thought I'd skip it.
Well, I think you ought to take it.
Well, see, I really believe that you could. Great! You're on my side, right?
Just wait till you get her question.
That you could go into retirement enjoying your recreational vehicle. And we don't have one, and I've been sort of on a little, very mild
campaign.
What do
you mean, little?
To at least consider the possibility of some small. So I'd like to ask, how many of you have recreational vehicles?
Well, that's better than last time.
Last time, good. I didn't even get one vote.
Why don't you just leave them on the table?
Your blind.
Oh, those are, what? Blanks?
Did I give anybody a blank one?
Okay.
Got a trick you're trying to play on.
You'll have to share. Did anybody, maybe some that have a couple can share. Well, I suppose we got charged
here,
7 cents a sheet for those.
Just a minute. How many would like to have?
We had a camper trailer at one time, and it was great fun, but, you know, by the time the water freezes and you have flat tires in the middle of Utah and you know, what have you, I could tell you lots of stories on that. But the problem is you have to choose between that and college. Isn't that right? In a lot of situations. We'd like to divide time period that we're looking at for parenting adult children for the ages 16 to 22, which is kind of the changeable age where the young adult is a child, a teen, an adult, and then a child, and then a teen, and you never know which it's going to be, and the time of 22 through 30, which is the independent anxiety time when all the new experiences are invading their lives. How many of you have children between the ages of 16 and 22? Can I see your hands so I know? Okay. How many between 22 and 30? Okay. You're in the right place. I'll tell you that right now. How many over 30? Can I just see your hands? Okay, a number of you. But, and this applies, we narrowed it to those as specific because after they get over 30, even there are some more changes that take place. And eventually they're going to take care of you. So here you've got these children between 16 and 22, never knowing who they are when they wake up in the morning. And one day they are so mature, and the next day you would be certain that they're about 14 again. And then between 22 and 30, and they're having kids, and they're getting married, they're getting new jobs. And I ask, where are their parents? Well, they're worrying, interfering, praying, talking, regretting, and wondering why Proverbs 22:6 does not work. You know Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. One, and I think you know that that's according to his bent, but yet you do grasp onto it. You do want to say, we did something right. And you did, by the way. And you'll find that out as time goes on. One of the books that has been an extreme help to us in our research is a book by Susan Litwin called The Postponed Generation. And that's referenced in the last thing in this that we call a final word, so you've got the total reference on that. I'd like to read a couple things from what she says. In her book, first of all, let me just make a comment. We need to realize and accept that our sons and daughters will initially have to adjust to a lower standard of living than they have generally had at home. And they don't like that. Ultimately, they might make more money than we do, but that will develop slowly. But here is what's pointed out by Susan Litwin. Talks about young people in this coming of age generation. They set great store by having a stylish place to live. This is not a generation of pioneers. They are just kids with a high sense of entitlement and not so high a sense of reality. And then she also reports this. She says, studies by the University of Michigan's Institute for Social Research and by another social survey research team, and I won't name, there's a whole string of names, they show that young Americans feel increasingly goalless and anxious. The crises they face is a part of their own special history. The crisis, they were raised in the 60s when we were all greening and changing in various ways, and best of all, knew we could afford to do so and believe that our children would also be able to. If we never told them that life could be tough, it was because we had forgotten it ourselves. And she further states, it would turn out that the expectations they grew up with, that is to be able to have a nice home, a good job, and one wage earner in the family, that they weren't going to work, at least not in reality. But they lived on in fantasy. Since the fantasies were so much nicer, it was reality that had to go. They lament that so many jobs are in the city rather than in the mountains where the air is cleaner. Or they leave entry-level jobs because a company did not implement their ideas immediately. It's hard enough, she says, to establish our adult identity even in the best of times. But to do it with such a jarring conflict between expectation and reality is a stunning task. What many of today's 20 to 30-year-olds have elected to do is to continue the identity search while avoiding reality. And that makes it very slow work. I ring a bell with you? It's really true. We have found it in interview after interview. And we have found it in our own children and in the children of our friends. Now, we need to reflect a little bit. You cannot help your kids unless you can somehow dredge out of your mind and memories what you went through. And we need to reflect on some of those tumultuous years of our own lives. Remember some of those conflicts and the fears and the fantasies and the feelings of awkwardness when you were growing up in this young age and the uncertainty. Remember the peer pressures that you had. Remember the guilt of giving in to temptation and the discovery of your sexual self and the first loves and the first heartbreaks. Remember the sin you struggled with or the sin you committed. Remember some of your feelings towards your own parents and your brothers and your sisters. And relive some of the memories that you personally have of anger and of embarrassments and particularly your loneliness. But also, don't forget the times of feeling good and the successes and achievements, the reaching goals and being loved and loving in return and the first kiss and the first date. Remember some of the secrets you never told your parents. If you were sexually experienced before marriage, remember the inner struggles, the guilt, and even the elation of the experience. And try and bring back some of the struggles that you personally had with alcohol or drugs or sexual decisions or thoughts about suicide. Now, these memories, for us, to bring them back, are not pleasant. Last night I shared with my daughter and I said that, you know, I was really afraid and anxious at one point in my life too. And I said, it's hard to describe the fear I felt at certain times of what was going to happen. And she cannot imagine that I ever had fear about anything or was anxious or wept or felt unconfident. But if only she knew. And I could tell you story after story and you could too. And somehow, if we can remember back, then I believe we can relate a little bit better to them and ask God to do it. How can you prepare for this time? Well, one thing is that you remember your own experience. You look at your own parents. You learn from others. And then, folks, admit your need, my need, to change and to grow right now. And then develop a few basic principles, and that's what we want to help you do.
Right. Wouldn't it be helpful if the Scripture had a doctrine on parenting adult children, and you could just turn to a certain chapter, and there it would be all laid out? But obviously that isn't there, and it keeps us relying on the Lord. All of the commands and the suggestions and the help that we get from the Word on relationships applies to us and to our adult children. For example, if you look at 1 Corinthians 13, you can see how we can relate to them in love. Love is kind, and it's patient, and it's courteous, and it's loyal, and on. So we can take principles from the teaching on relationships. Ephesians 4:25, we know that together we can speak the truth in love. Now, sometimes that takes a little work, finding out just where that is, but we can speak the truth to one another in love. Ephesians 4:32, there needs to be forgiveness and tenderness and kindness in our relationships. So all of these things apply, and we all know that. That's nothing new. But there are some specific instructions to families that can help govern the way we relate to our adult children. Exodus 20:12 says, honor your father and mother. And we're told in the New Testament, this is the first command with promise that your life may be long on the earth. And we need to apply that in our family situations. Do our children see us honoring our parents? We're setting a precedent for how we will be treated when we're older ourselves. We're modeling for them right now. And sometimes our parents are gone early on, but do they hear us speak of them with respect? I heard Lila Trotman say one time to somebody who had said that her parents deserved no respect, and that may have been true. She said, if you can't honor your parents for anything else, you can honor them because God chose them to give you life. And that's a good starting point, isn't it? So do they see us honoring our parents? Then do we make it as easy as possible for them to honor us? Are we obnoxious much of the time? Are we working on our relationship with the Lord so that our lives are changing and it's easier for them to give honor to us? And then we need to take to heart the teaching of Ephesians 6:4, which says in most translations, fathers, but also in some translations, parents, do not, what? Provoke, or how about some other translation? Aggravate exasperate your children. Even as adults, we can provoke and exasperate our children by withholding commendation, by offering only ridicule and criticism for the decisions they make, the plans that they follow through with. We know 40-year-old men who are still waiting for their father to say, "I love you, and I'm so proud of you. You're doing a good job. Keep it up." And it affects their life. They are not really getting on with life because they're still exasperated by the fact that their parents are not giving support.
We'd like to share a goal, and it's written out in your outline, but let's just review it. This is something as Mary and I worked and prayed over, saying, what do we really want our children to become? Here's what we have come up with. It's not perfect, and there are more, but let's try this. Our overall goal for our sons and daughters is that they grow into mature, independent, godly adults who have their lives, who base their lives on sound principles, who are emotionally and spiritually strong, who have a strong sense of responsibility toward their fellow man, and who will face good and difficult times with calmness and perseverance, and who, if married, become competent and faithful husbands, wives, and parents. Now, you can think through that, and if you want to think through what you want to work on with your adult children, we would propose this as a list, a checklist, and you can say, what am I doing to help them do this? In many ways, from the past and in the future and so forth. Now, what is your role? I'd like to share with you, and on the back of that first page, on the back of that first page is a chart. Last, when we did this, we've only done this one other time, and we didn't put that in, and we felt we should. We feel that always, this is 3D, and if any of you good engineers, now I did a little on this, but can figure out how to communicate this better, I'll try and describe what we mean by this. First of all, caring and loving ought to be involved in all the time. But in the early years of our children's lives, it's primarily control along with the caring. So the idea is that caring goes through all of it. And then later on, we drop off the control, whether you want it or not, and you begin to coach. Now, coach is different than counsel. Remember, the coach on the sidelines, he sends in the play, and he does expect them to run that play. But who runs the play? They do. The coach doesn't run the play, right? And when they decide to change, he can't go out there and do it. So the idea of coaching is there. And in the younger ages, particularly up through, coaching continues later on. I would say it ends more in this area. We may have to change these ages. We blend more into counsel. And you counsel when you're asked. Now, counseling can go on for the rest of your lives. But it will diminish more and more and more until finally you are going to them for counsel, just as your parents now have gone to you for counsel. But caring needs to go through the whole time. Now, does that communicate, does that little chart communicate what we're trying to say, and do you have any thoughts, or does that make sense to you is what I'm asking, I guess. Any comments from you that you'd like to mention on that? Well, yeah, the control, I feel the control disappears. It really disappears. And if it doesn't disappear, it will get you in trouble. If you try to control your children after age 16, basically, it will get you in a lot of trouble. Now, the problem is, and here is where one of the main points of conflicts comes, you hold the purse strings. And the ultimate form of control, in one sense, is financial. And so somehow you've got to work that without it being a controlling means. In other words, in your mind, the issue is not, I will control through my money. And that is a tough job, I know. But yes, we purposely made that purple drop off that and stop. But we feel the coach could go on for quite some time. Yes.
But as you move into that older bracket and you don't want
That's right.
So you have a young adult that you're sending money to, or whatever the case might be, and behavior is behavior that you totally disagree with.
Correct.
That's
exactly right, and that is a point you're going to have to work through, is how do you provide finances in this 16 to 22 period without it being controlling, but yet with there being responsibility. And see, that's where I would go back to the idea that was in the goal, who base their lives on sound principles, who have a strong sense of responsibility, etc. You know, they become responsible people, and it's tough. We've been through it, and you will be. You are too. Yes.
I've dealt with that same question, and I deal with one of my children. I was not successful, and I learned with it. And I find when we're dealing in finances, if I have the principles laid out before any money changes hands, it works rather well.
Yeah, it helps anyhow.
Yes.
Right. And we'll get into a couple things. We may want to share some things in a bit. I'd like you to take, if you have your Bibles, turn to Luke 15 for a moment. I won't spend a great deal of time on this, but Mary had said, you wish there were a pattern in the Bible. Now, there are a tremendous number of biblical examples. You can take Samson, and we'll refer to him later. You can take Samuel and his sons. You can take Jacob and his sons, and you can gain principles out of it. But I'd like to take you to the prodigal son and show you what you could do with a study of the prodigal son. You remember at the beginning it said, a certain man had two sons. This is verse 11 of Luke 15. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. And he divided his wealth between them. And then he gathered everything together and took off, and it says he squandered the estate with loose living. Notice what happened. The younger person, it doesn't matter whether he's younger or older, but this young person, young adult, they're not children, they're young adults, demanded his independence. The father granted it, and at the same time treated him equally. He treated him equally. Then the younger person squandered it, spent it all, and lived a loose life, and he chose his own way. You cannot prevent people from choosing their own way. It's impossible. You can't run their lives. Then verses 14 and 15, he finally went and attached himself to one of the citizens of the country, and he wanted to fill his stomach even with the pods that the pigs were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. It's an experience that some of our kids have to go through, that no one is giving anything to them, and they live with the results of their decisions. And then, so he did live with those consequences. No one helped. In 17 through 19, it says he came to his senses. Interesting phrase, isn't it? He came to his senses. Then he realized, you know, how many of his father's servants had much more than what he has, and he again made a conscious decision. A conscious decision to go back. And he actually wrote out in his mind exactly what he was going to say. He was going to say, I am, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. And so he got up and he went to his father. And that phrase, it says, his father, while he was a long way off, he saw him. And I wonder how many times that father had gone out onto the porch at night and sat and stared at the horizon and wondered where he was. And I have one of my kids listening to me out here. This is going to be trouble right now. Do you need something, hon?
No, I was going to say that these two people are the most wonderful people in the world.
Great. Thanks, dear.
Listen to everything they say. And
we also have... We also have shy children. Thanks, dearie. Give her a bad time when she serves you lunch, will you? Yeah. But it's interesting. I wonder how long he had sat and watched. We don't know how many years this took. We don't know whether it was a month, 2 months, 3 years. And the heart of that father went out and looked. And many of you are in that spot today and waiting for that son to come back or that daughter. But you know, he came back and he made his speech, and his father hugged him, welcomed him, gave him new clothes, and he did not even know for sure if he'd really repented. Now, he said, "I ask your forgiveness." But he did not know for sure if he'd repented. He got out the fattened calf and he killed it and said, "Let us eat and be merry. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again, and he was lost and has been found," and they made merry. And then the older child got ticked off, and he heard the music and he saw what had happened. And the whole thing came about. And by the way, I want to go out back and point out one thing in verse 21. When he made his confession, what did the father do? He let him confess. He let him say it. He said, "It's okay, don't worry about it, don't say it." You know how our tendency is just to not want to have them go through the pain of confession? But see, he allowed him to do that. And then the father not only forgave, but gave him much more. But then there was jealousy and anger between the two siblings against the father. But notice that the older son now showed his independence. But the father entreated that older son and said, "Listen, you have everything that I ever had." In other words, he did not take from the older son and now give what was squandered, or, you know, give to that younger son. He still treated them fairly. So there was, in verses 29 and 30, he pled justice between the two children. And then in verses 31 and 32, he says, "My child, you've always been with me, and all that is mine and yours, but we had to be merry and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found." And the father still instructs, still loves, but the obedient son is still more blessed. So there is justice. Couple principles out of this. Love them regardless of their actions. There is never an excuse for not loving. Grant them their independence. And I'm sorry I don't have this one on, I don't believe I have this on an overhead. Grant them their independence. Let them live with their decisions. Guard against favoritism. Practice justice and mercy with them. But still, plead and reason with them. And then let God work in their lives, because you can't. There's nothing that you can do. Yeah, I'll go through them. Love them regardless of the actions. Grant them independence. Let them live with their decisions. Let them live with their decisions. Guard against favoritism. But yet practice justice and mercy. You can still plead and reason with them, but then let God work with them through the circumstances.
Gary?
Yeah.
Some youngsters seem to look on favoritism different than we do.
Right.
We try to be fair, and their idea of favoritism is different.
That's right. Well,
Did you hear what he said?
Yeah. How do you cope with favoritism when each one views it differently? See, at their different ages, they can't even remember necessarily what was done with the older, or the older ones look and say you're treating the younger differently. The main thing I think you have to do is, in your own heart, know that you are not playing favorites. You can tell them, and beyond that, you can't do anything else, because you cannot let them manipulate you. See, that's the key. And you may ask another friend, "Do you think I am treating one with favoritism?" That's the main thing I could share on that, Bob.
There comes a point, and it should be all the way through our parenting years, but at some point we need to, in our minds, let go. They are now their own people, and we need to be preparing our own minds to do that rather than being like this mother who says to her son, "But Mom," or the son says to her, "But Mom, I've been grounded for 32 years. Well, it would be great if we could troll them in that way and make sure that everything went along right, but that doesn't happen, does it? Now, we're speaking here of our Western culture. Last summer, we had a Nigerian visiting us who's 40 years old, 39, I guess, at the time. And I said to him, what do you see that's different in America? And he said, well, I notice here that children and young people make their own decisions. He said, my father still feels the freedom to move into my life and tell me what to do, and he'll feel that freedom until he dies. But we don't have that here, and I'm not sure that you can prove the rightness or the wrongness from the Bible of either one. And so we need to live with reality here in the United States. Need to be developing this mindset. When we go to parenting classes and parenting seminars, when our youngsters are small, they tell us, you're working yourself out of a job. And we say, yeah, sure, that's true. But it is true. And we are bringing them to the place where they are going to be independent, living their lives alone before God. So there are reasons why we don't want to let go, and some of them are valid, but yet they can't interfere with this parenting mindset of letting go. We fear for them. It's a big, dangerous world out there, and we've experienced some of those dangers, and we don't want them to have to go through it. Sometimes we want to live vicariously through our children, and therefore control their success and limit their failures so that we feel that we have done something good. Sometimes we're just plain angry with them, and they are not treating us correctly, and so we're just going to get a grip on this thing until it's all straightened around. And sometimes it's a lack of trust, and we can say, well, I don't trust my children. They just aren't prepared for this. But basically it's a lack of trust in God himself and his sovereignty to control the entire situation. And then we need to be together as a couple. For those of you who are raising adult children together, I can imagine that there have been many times when you have not been in total agreement on how you're going to handle a certain situation. But this is so important because they have only gotten smarter as they've gotten older. And they're going to play both ends against the middle. Plus, it does not honor God or help the young adult to be in conflict over what should happen. Pray together for them. That is the best thing that I can think of. And as they grow older, it seems that more and more, that's all we can do is pray. That the situations are beyond anything but God's power to control and to change. And then to be very careful as a couple that we don't place blame on one another for what's happening. Well, if you had only done this, we wouldn't be in this mess. Or if you had tried that or acted in that way, this wouldn't have happened. It's very easy to try to look around and place blame. That's the job of the Holy Spirit, to bring to mind things that we have done wrong. It's not our job as a partner to place blame. And when talking about this as well, neither is it our job to accept commendation for their successes and how they're doing. That glory belongs to God himself, not to us as parents. And it's helpful to remember that. And then to just keep our own spiritual walk going strong. And sometimes I think we go through difficult things with our children in order to grow strong, because we rely on God in a new way. We see him in a new perspective. His tenderness or his power or his caring or his comfort, whatever it might be, comes into our lives in a new way. And we would like to encourage you, because this has been so helpful to us, to have a support group. Whether or not that's a specific formal little group that you meet with in your church with whom you're very close, or if it's a few couples and friends to whom you can go at any time, day or night, and say, look, this is happening. I've got to have prayer. I need help. Help us. Walk us through this. Give us some counsel. Very important. And it allows them to do the same with you as they're going through it too. And at some point, somebody in the relationship in the group is going to be up and able to help those who are weak and struggling. And then it will reverse. A very important part of parenting.
Okay. One of the things we think about as we move people to independence, there are a number of areas that people, that our young adults need to be independent in. Now, by the way, they will be whether we may help them or not. So it's just a matter of whether we're going to cooperate with the process. One of those is spiritual independence. Another of those is decision-making skills. Another, and we haven't included a number of them, but the whole issue of communications changes tremendously. We'd like to make a few comments on the issue of spiritual independence and decision-making skills that we think primarily are taught at the 16 to 22 levels. Now, they obviously need to be started far earlier. Did you read your little Irma Bombeck thing, or was I asleep?
I forgot it.
Ah, it's so good. You don't mind us trying to... This is great when there are two...
If I don't have my glasses on, I miss some of the little fine points. And Irma Bombeck, I would consider one of the little points. But she said this, that many parents are not ready to let go, and she has seen mothers who have to be restrained from running down the aisle after their son or daughter who is getting married hollering, "Wait, I'm not finished with you yet."
There's a whole article, and the whole article is great. She did a tremendous job on that. First of all, let's talk about being spiritually independent. Not every child is cast off on their own like Joseph was in the Old Testament, where he just had to be independent on his own. And almost every child will rebel at some time. Now, we want the children to grow into mature, godly adults, and we want them to be emotionally and spiritually independent. You know, our kids think a lot of doubts. They question whether the Bible is true, whether God exists, whether Jesus is the only way, whether the way you lived as a Christian is the way that you're supposed to live. And all of those things are there, but do they say it to you? Sometimes, but not usually. Not in the full way that they experience it inside. And so we need to help them through this. This is a process that I believe happens in their lives. That first of all, in spiritual matters, they recognize a problem. They recognize an issue. Is God real? Is Jesus the only way? Is the Bible really true? Then they often will go through a period of rejection or partial rejection. It may never appear on the surface, but it's there. It really is there. And then they will go through a period of reevaluation and then of rekindling or altering or total rejection. And it could be the latter. And this takes time. It sometimes takes years for them to go through this particular process. Now, what are the keys for spiritual independence? First of all, we would urge that their beliefs are truly their own. They are not ours, though we would like them to adopt ours, but that it's truly their own. But one of the most important things is say, whatever you believe, go to the Bible. Go to the Word. Look at Christ and get your beliefs there. If you can get them to do that, that will have been a great accomplishment. Urge them to search for themselves, and in the process, urge them to have a daily time with God. If there's one thing you could build into their lives, I would choose it to be that daily time reading the Word and praying. Then urge them to seek fellowship. Now, they may not think of it as fellowship, but that their peer relationships are with some believers. You may not like those believers. You may not like what they're doing or the church they go to or the way they're acting, but the fact is they must have a peer group because they will have a tremendous influence on them. And then pray for guidance. Teach them to pray for guidance is what I meant in that. teach them Matthew 7, 7 and 8. Now also in this process, we would like them to realize that we want them to have roots, not ruts. That is, we want them to put in their own roots, not just to have their life to be an extension of what they may perceive to be the rut that you're living in. Secondly, really pray for significant others in their lives. Each one of our children has had at least one other person outside our family who has had an extensive influence in their lives. Often they're older than those children, and we could name exactly who they are and what they've done. And so pray for significant others. Avoid stifling legalism with them, because it will do nothing but crush them and cause them to question all your beliefs. You see, if their only view of you is don't do this, don't do that, it will cause, and they say that really isn't in the Bible, it will cause them to question the more fundamental issues that you really want them to grasp onto, and then learn to discuss issues with them, spiritual issues, in a non-threatening and non-judgmental way. Learn to say, well, I don't know. You may be right. You know, I'll have to think a little bit more on that, because probably I have not really gotten that from the Bible. I've probably gotten it from my background and my culture. And they need to do that. Now, we would like to talk about communications, but that's one area we're going to skip for the moment. And I'd like to go to decision making, and then we'll stop for a little period of questions.
Sure.
Yes, go ahead.
Can I skip a totally?
No, what is that? We got it. Sorry, let's.
You can skip that totally.
Are we going to? Why don't you say a few words about it? I thought we did. We put communications. Yes, we did. No, we put it in there.
We got a guard light time here.
What do you know?
Right.
We redid this, and it was late last night. Okay.
Just very briefly, in the area of communication, it does change. Our youngsters are changing probably faster than we are in this regard. Sometimes I think all we would have to do is remember James 1:19, and we'd have it all put together, which says. Doesn't always happen that way. We do need to anticipate disagreements. Be prepared for them. Learn how to disagree with them as you would with another adult without breaking the relationship. One of our adult children has chosen a different political posture than we have, quite diametrically opposed, as a matter of fact. And just a week or so ago, we were having a conversation. And this one said, Dad, you just don't understand the situation. We were speaking in terms of welfare and so on. He said, you live out there in a subdivision with all the clones, and you don't see the widespread of life that I see. Well, you know, you don't like being called a clone. But nevertheless, he had a point. You know, there was, the fact is that he does see a different cross-section of life than we do in it. It affects his thinking. So there will be disagreements. Now, that's on something that isn't going to obviously break our relationship. It's a neutral subject, but there are things.
I don't know that it's so neutral at times.
And then as they grow, and we've showed this already, but just learn to curtail our advice. We can see where they need help, and we'd like to say something, but let's save it for the really crucial issues. And to avoid ridicule and cutting remarks never motivates anybody, even though we might try. To protect their confidences. They don't like hearing things that they've told us in total confidence, coming around from one of our friends saying, oh, I've been praying for you for months now over this issue. That does not set very well, does it? But there is a reverse issue. There's a reverse side to this coin, and that is that we do not have to accept verbal abuse from our kids. Now, this is not just a common difference of opinion and even something that you would call a quarrel. But if there is cursing, if there are put-downs, if there's untruth, if there's yelling, ugliness in that way, we do not have to accept that, nor should we biblically. We need to tell them that we can't accept that. We will not communicate until things have settled down and they're able to communicate like a rational human being. So those are just some of the suggestions that we would like to offer as we're changing our communication style with our adult children.
And certainly when we're communicating, what we're trying to help them learn to do is to make decisions well. I think one of the things we would want for our children as a legacy to leave them is to learn how to make good decisions. But how do kids learn to make decisions? Can you tell us? What's that? Okay, by failing?
Modeling.
You know, as much as you don't want them to, they'll repeat what you did, won't they? What else? By making bad decisions? Yes. Okay.
If we said no, they understood why we said no, not that you just accept it no matter what.
Right, so they get in tune with your decisions related to them. Are you folks different from one another? How many husbands and wives make decisions exactly the same way? Can I see your hands? Isn't that interesting? She does whatever he says, Fred. Are you sure it's that way? Well, the thing I want to point out is our kids are different. They think differently. And let me just share a few of the things that we feel make a difference in how they make decisions. One is your example, the parents' example. Second is their personality and their intellectual ability. Have you ever been frustrated because some of your kids could not think things through? And even to this day, they may be 30 or 40, and they do not do a good job in thinking through decisions. And you have people who work with you, for you, or you work for them, and they don't make good decisions. They make great decisions in one area and terrible decisions in another. Another issue is styles of thinking, and Mary is going to share on that in just... Do you want to do that right now?
Might as well.
Let's do it. Okay, we'd like to talk about the styles of thinking. Do you want them all on there at once? Or?
Oh, make it secret.
Make it secret, okay.
Each of us has a different style of thinking. The older we get, the more we learn, and these styles blend. But as I sit looking out over the audience today, I can think of one who would be described in each of these areas. Some people think analytically, and we're making gross oversimplifications here, but some people think analytically. They can take all of the information available and look it over and then make the wisest decision possible, hopefully. I think Jerry's an analytical thinker. Some people are intuitive thinkers. Oh, I just feel this is right. I just know it inside. And if you put an analytical thinker and an intuitive thinker together, you've got some meeting of the minds to do because it doesn't always come out.
Yeah. Are there any men that are intuitive thinkers?
Oh, yeah.
Probably.
Are there?
Yeah. I think so. Right.
I'm married to one.
Mm-hmm. No, and I think that's good to point out. I have met men who are intuitive thinkers. Very definitely.
There are creative thinkers. They have 100 ideas for every one that can be put into practice, but they're not discouraged by the 99 that have to go by the board. Very interesting to live with a creative thinker, if any of your kids are that way. Logical thinkers.
Yes.
Exactly. Exactly. And the more we learn about ourselves, the more we learn about other people, the closer we are to the Lord, the more intuitive. I think the gift of discernment, you'll find that person is an intuitive thinker.
And I also think that by experience, the more experience you have, the fewer facts you need to come to a decision. Have you ever noticed that? You start to see a trend and you immediately see where to go. That's partially intuition from experience.
A logical thinker, someone who needs to go from step one to step 10 without a break in between, different than analytical. Again, if you have a creative thinker and a logical thinker in the same family, those are two very different styles of thinking. A visionary. I think Bill Bright is a visionary. Remember the Here's Life program, now the Jesus film that's going all around the world. Wonderful, broad ideas. Great capacity to trust God. Helpful to think through our adult children and see, are they a combination of a couple of these thinking processes? Do they think like this? How do I think? And then how can we meet together in our decisions and our goals?
So we need to know styles of thinking, and you need to watch your kids. The other issue that helps the decision-making process is spiritual vitality. If they're really tuned in spiritually, you've got half the battle done. But it's not the only solution. And then their education and their training. We all know that education teaches people to think, and training outside our home teaches people to think. And then finally, their peer influence, the way their friends think. Now, I put an asterisk by parents' examples, spiritual vitality, and education and training, because we can influence those. The others are pretty well out of our hands. Their personality is given by God, their style of thinking by God, and their peer influence. We can't do anything about that. So what you need to do is recognize the ones you cannot influence and then help in the areas that you can. Now, I'm going to put up some things, and I'd like to ask you not to take notes on this. Now, the reason is you will become very frustrated with me if you try and take notes on this. Because if we spend all the time that it'll take to take notes on this particular one, then we won't get to some of the other areas. And I'll be glad to let you have these afterwards, okay? But let me just mention to you very quickly what some key areas of decision-making that they need to learn in. And you can take a few, but just try and listen. Spiritual, moral, financial, career, education, marriage, their habits, and their relationships. See how quick that went? Then, how do you train and coach their decision-making? Okay, there are several things that we would put in here. One is, you need to analyze yourself. Because if you don't understand yourself, you may not understand them. Help them see their decision, their thinking patterns. Then involve them in decisions. Let them fail. And then help them to discern long-term and short-term effects of decisions. Then, when decisions are in process, I would encourage you to listen, ask helpful questions, rarely be directive, then cooperate with their style of thinking and encourage waiting. Then when the decision is made, encourage, support, don't critique, and show trust. Now, I want that to go into your thinking patterns so that you can realize what our final goal is. Our final goal in decision making, and did I write these out?
Yes, you did.
Good. Okay, great. I'm getting so that we write out more things so I don't frustrate you too much. But I think two of the primary goals in helping our young adults to make good decisions is so that they can predict and understand future consequences of present decisions. That is the mark of maturity in my mind. Not spiritual, but maturity. And secondly, is to learn to sacrifice present pleasure for future fulfillment. Okay, Mary, come up for just a second, and we'll go into the next section in a moment or two. But what are some thoughts and questions that you may have right at the moment related to, or you may have some suggestions before we continue?
Yeah.
Yes.
When my wife and I offer counsel that's been asked for, it seems like the decisions are changing. just the opposite of the gospel. And you don't want to give the other side of it, hoping that they would reverse and get on the right side.
Yeah, right.
So what do you do? It seems to be almost a pattern, not just a...
Okay, do they ask, you say when they ask for counsel, or when you give counsel?
In both situations.
Okay.
In areas that are personal preference, like finances, or is it in areas of moral decisions?
More moral decisions.
Okay, that's pretty serious.
It can be very serious. The only thing that I can say, if you have a pattern on that, where they ask counsel and then they do the exact opposite, that I think you need to preface it with it and say, well, I would enjoy giving you counsel. My counsel should not be necessarily the thing that you have to do, but it is frustrating to us to give counsel and see that you usually choose the opposite. So why do you want counsel? And I will often ask this in counseling, says, do you just want counsel to confirm where you want to go? The other aspect is when you give counsel, even though they may not accept it or follow it now, that later on that counsel will come back to them, and they will appreciate it.
Well, I think we have to understand, too, that counsel is not command.
Yes, counsel is not command. I mean, it's that whole business, that chart we've got there. Yeah, that's right.
I think one of the most difficult things to do is tell them to wait. And kids nowadays have a terrible time about waiting. You know, they want their TV, their car, their furnished apartment today, yesterday. Mm-hmm. And telling them to wait, God's working in this, and you have to
right.
wait for His timing, is very hard to get across. But it seems to me that it's one of the most important things that we can do as parents.
And you can enforce that at times by not making provision on the waiting. Now, you end up in what? A lot of conflict, right, in the process. Well, that's very key. You know, they do not... Delayed gratification in this age is something that does not fit the picture. I don't know that it did that much in ours, but it seemed to be a little bit more. You know how your memory sort of fades?
There's one difference. Your parents didn't have the wherewithal.
Yeah. No, that is true. Now,
and I think the woman Jerry quoted at the beginning, Litwin, postponed generation, really hit the key when she said, this generation has a sense of entitlement. Mom and Dad have it. Why can't I have it? And often they're very quick to point out the generosity of other parents and your personal stinginess. You know, and so you just, you know, you have to make...
She right. makes a statement in her Litwin, Susan Litwin, they do not have a map of life as perhaps we did at that age. I was 18 when I had to go in the service. I finished 50 missions by the time I was 20 and a half. What kind of, how does she come to a conclusion like that?
She
don't have a map like we did.
Because of the number of options available to them.
You had no option.
Right.
Yeah, the government chose to send you to war. But now their options are so great. There's another factor is the way she came to the conclusion is by a tremendous number of interviews. And by the way, it was largely from middle and upper middle class. There's a whole other issue related to many who are economically deprived. And one thing that was pointed out is that she calls... college and university the initiating rite of the middle class. Yeah.
When the prodigal returns to the pig trough, you go through the same process again?
You mean if it's repeated a second time?
Or a third.
A third. I don't know on that one. Maybe you all have some thoughts on that. I think love has to be consistent. But justice and mercy have to be the balance in it. Yes, here and then a couple back here.
It seems also, and we've had an opportunity through various circumstances to be in a position to counsel some young men and women. And the interesting interesting thing that we're finding is that it's amazing how many have seemingly been able to postpone a lot of the heavy decisions that maybe in our younger generation we were maybe forced to make because of just the things that were going on around us. And so there also seems to be a delayed maturity that would come with that.
Right.
Now, they're not going to avoid it because, you know, it is biting them.
That's right. Now, that comment is very good because that precipitated the title of Litwin's book, The Postponed Generation. Decisions are postponed. Life is postponed. Marriage is postponed. And, of course, but sex is not necessarily postponed. Okay? So it's instant gratification, but postponing the hard decisions. That's right. Fred?
Yes,
well, we have
through a situation right now with a different one than you're speaking of, Fred, where we're talking back and forth. How much do we interfere? How much do we step in? It's to give help. I mean, they're not doing anything wrong, but they're in a very tight financial situation. Do we undermine our son-in-law's provisional capability by stepping in and offering help? And in this case, I think we can do it by making suggestions without specifically making any decisions for them. Very touchy issue.
Yes.
They specifically ask and we're able, we have helped.
And with some relation, we had to have some, like if it's a loan, whatever it is. But let's be specific on this one, Mary, because it's been happening in the last 3 days.
Our daughter.
Okay. Okay, let me give you the specific on this. And by the way, we've been very careful. Our kids have copies of this manuscript. And we have not.
To approve or disapprove.
To approve or disapprove various aspects of it. One of them said you're too hard on yourselves to us. But we have not put in hardly any negative illustrations of our children in the book. There are plenty, but we just don't feel it's right for them.
They have the right to live their own life without scrutiny by the world.
And once this thing gets into print, it lasts a long time. But let me give you the specifics of this one we're going through now. Our daughter in Seattle, Karen, you guys know him, is pregnant. She left a job, kept the same medical plan, and they did a beautiful job of getting out of debt totally. I mean, they waited to get pregnant until they were totally out of debt. And they paid off a loan that they had to us and everything. Done. Then they found out, unbeknownst to them, they had been given the wrong information, and this insurance will only cover $1,000 of their fees. Okay? They were being forced to go with a midwife and to have the child in the home. And she has an Rh negative factor. Okay, now you say, what do we do? Okay, so we have wrestled with this for the last couple of weeks as this has become apparent. You know, do we interfere? Do we call someone in Seattle? I almost called you, Stan, but feet and OB doesn't go together. So, but I did call. Yeah, that's right.
Can do it.
But the fact is, do we call someone and use our network? And I'll talk about that in a little bit. We did call someone. We still do not have it resolved. Or do we step in and provide finances? Well, I told Tim, I said, Tim, now we do not in any way want to interfere with your decision-making process. And here are some thoughts we have, and here's something we can maybe do. Okay, now, we'll leave it there, but we did it very gingerly because he is a responsible person. And we do not want to undermine his provision. But yet, there's the issue. And we've had more than that. We've had others where our kids went back to school, and we've got other things, too. So do you have any other thoughts on that, honey?
That's about it.
But I say help, but be sure you do not undermine that son-in-law's decision-making ability. Yes?
The key all along
Yes. And respect their dignity.
Put them in a position where even if they're making poor choices or choices that you can perceive look like downhill choices, that you have to respect them as dignified adult old people with their own consequences.
That's right. That's right. There was a, yeah, Bob?
Regarding the financial, he says it always holds true, but I found a very poor policy belonging to any of my children, money. Those are better than you and them if they have difficult to hand it back. I found it better if you can make a gift, those kinds of tax.
Right. We've altered several ways we've done it personally, and I don't one area they paid it back and then we gave it back. You know, pardon me. Yes, it really depends on the person. It really depends on the person. I knew exactly what you're saying. We have wrestled with it and we've gone both ways. Now we haven't. We've been very careful on this. But we'll get ourselves in trouble, believe me. Okay, one more, and then I think we'll move on.
Concerning your graphic that you have on caring, I'm sure that you're talking about taking care of their deeds. It's an interesting thing, though, just a comment. The caring line goes down, but caring and concern, as far as a parent's concerned, from 30 on up, goes just about like that.
Yeah. That's a good point. For the
That's good.
Yeah. We may need to alter that. We're not. We just tried how to express that these are phased. In that sense. Okay. Good. Mary, why don't you go ahead?
Just when you think things have settled down, the home is quiet and tidy and organized. There they appear on the doorstep again. In Money Magazine last June, they said that 54% of the people between 18 and 24 were either living at home or totally financially independent on their parents, and 11% of the people between 25 and 34 are still living at home. That's quite a few. And so most of us are going to have to be prepared for some of this, especially as they're getting ready to go to full independence, going in and out and in and out of the home. And sometimes they come home for just a brief period and it's a very happy time and everybody's all settled, but sometimes they come home for very tragic reasons, broken in body or spirit or mind. And we've all seen this with some of our friends. And we need to be prepared to give them a refuge and to minister to them. There's a book that's been done called Boomerang Kids, and the reasons for these returning kids were listed in the order of which they felt they happened. Later marriages, because of the sexual revolution today, there is not that impetus to marry early that we may have experienced. A rise in the divorce rate, and they come back with children, or broken psyches because they've been through that. The economy, and we've already talked about this, they can't make it in the way they want to live. And then alcohol and drug abuse contribute to many of them coming back. And sometimes they come back with a total disruption to the home. Remember the story of Samson. His parents had such great promise, a visitation from an angel saying, here is this boy coming into your life. It's going to be wonderful. He's going to be used of God, etc. He grows up. He demands that they get for him a pagan wife. And they tried to reason with him and talk him out of it, but he wouldn't listen. And so he went down and married this wife. And you remember the story of the riddle. And his wife betrayed him and told the answer to her fellow villager, so Samson had to pay off a debt. And at the end of chapter 14, the scripture records, burning with anger, he returned home. Well, some of us may have somebody who comes home burning with anger. Can you imagine welcoming a man of that physical capability into your home if he was burning with anger? Might wonder if it's going to come crashing down around your head. there are some things I think we can do to help when our young adults come home, even if they're just in college and coming home for the weekend or for the summertime for a brief period, to clarify the situation before they move back in. It is your home, and we as the parents have the privilege of clarifying what the responsibilities will be, what we expect of them financially. If they're working, do we expect them to make a contribution? One of ours moved back in, was working, and we asked her to pay while she was living at home. And she wasn't initially very enthusiastic about that idea because she was, for the first time in her life, having a little freedom with her money. But we set that aside and gave it back to her when she married, and she was able to have a slightly different wedding than she might have had otherwise. And so to clarify the finances, to talk over just the functional aspects of the home. How much time do you spend on the telephone? Maybe you better get a line of your own. Just some of these things that will make it easier for both sides. Continue to lead your own life, and the exception to this, I think, is if they are really needy in the sense of their physical needs or their emotional needs. You may have to draw back and plan to minister to that person for some time. And then to encourage spiritual fellowship, if they are Christians, to plan for time together when you can talk about the Lord, and to plan for privacy, both for them and for yourself, because you do need this space. They've been used to it. You've been used to it. And so there needs to be an understanding in that area.
Oops. A newspaper article that we read recently in September of this past year, it expressed the feelings of a mother who was living through a horrifying experience. Her 29-year-old son had been missing for several years, and his former roommate had been charged with murder based on the discovery of their son's bloody clothes in the car. And as this mother was awaiting the resolution of this dreadful situation, she told the reporters in the secular press, "I've never been through anything so awful in my life. I feel like I'm smothering in my own nerves." Now, a parent who is never smothered in their own nerves can consider themselves fortunate. Most parents, though, of young adults live through some times of tremendous apprehension, paralyzing fear, and just deep sorrow, and sometimes just embarrassment because of what's going on. And even when we want to trust God for the tremendous things that are going on that are so difficult in our kids' lives, we can't. And one parent said this, "It's much harder to trust God for my children than for myself." Scriptures have a lot to say about this. In Proverbs 10:1, it says, "A wise son brings joy to his father, but a foolish son grief to his mother." I don't know about the father and mother thing in that, but there certainly is that involved. And then Proverbs 17:21, "To have a fool for a son brings grief. There is no joy for the father of a fool." And Proverbs 23:24-25, "The father of a righteous man has great joy. He who has a wise son delights in him. May your father and mother be glad, and may she who gave you birth rejoice." We will go through some tough times. I've talked to people here, I've talked to people in past weeks whose children are getting divorced, whose children have been pregnant out of wedlock, whose children have been on drugs and have virtually ruined their lives. I mean, that happens. And I won't take a poll, but I'm sure it's happened with you. If you should be one of those parents who none of this has happened, just rejoice, but you can't take credit. Because it is of God if that is the case. So what do you do when difficult times come? I'd like to divide the difficult times into two kinds of difficulties. One is problems that they create. And I've listed in your handout things like rebellion, behavior stimulated by peer pressure, divorce, pregnancy, abortion, drugs, crime, suicide, running away, homosexuality, and promiscuity. I mean, those are choices that a person makes. What is your response? I think there are several that we need to have. First of all, to realize, as we've said several times, is that they must live with the consequences. There is no way to change that history. Then you, as a parent, need to wait with patience. And sometimes you need to wait for that silent cry of anguish that they can't even voice, but you know that it's there. And it may be years. It may be a long time before that resolution comes about. And it's not yours to rescue, though you may try, but to receive them, to love them, and to help restore them in some way. And whatever you do, do all you can to keep the communication open. Use birthdays and holidays, anniversaries, little things that you think of, anything to have an excuse for making a communication to them. And then pray. You know, pray that God will work. And I know you do that, but we need to make it a matter of prayer. And then pray for a third party to come into their lives to help. Many times we need another person in there. But then there are other kinds of problems. There are problems which they really did not have anything to do with bringing upon themselves. And these are problems not under their personal control. And as we look at that, it's things like death of a spouse, accidents, serious illness, health problems, career failures, financial collapse, emotional or psychological problems. And we want to respond to them in a godly way. And 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 18. In 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 18, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us and for them an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but that at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. But what do you do in this regard? Our suggestions are, first, marshal prayer. Get prayer going for them. Secondly is help them. Now you have an opportunity. Help them physically. Perhaps help them financially. Help them take care of their children. Help cover for them when these difficult times are going on. And I recall when Doug Sparks, who many of you have seen at this conference, when his daughter and son-in-law were tragically killed a year ago, and then their grandson was maimed, looked like he would never recover, the trauma that they went through. Well, they needed to help those children and help all that were involved in every way, and others helped them. Then network finding help. You usually will have networks that your kids will never have. You have acquaintances. You know where good doctors are. You know how to find them. You know how to ask the right questions because you've been through it before. And then give financial counsel and help when it's appropriate. Help them think through the issues. In other words, don't make decisions for them. Don't just take over, but ask the right questions. Get into their lives and help them to think through this particular circumstance that they have encountered. Now, what about yourself? Because we as parents suffer right along with them. Let me suggest three things specifically that will help you. One is keep in fellowship with God. You must keep that fellowship going or else you will not be able to help. And then secondly is guard your health. Guard your personal health through this time. If both of you are sick, then how can you help them? And then have a small group to pray and share with. There is nothing like having close friends to help you go through these hard times personally for yourself. So let me urge you to do those things. Our time is about up, and I would just like to close this time with a poem that my second daughter, third child, wrote to me. She went through some difficult times. And life was not easy for her during her 18 through 21 years, really from about 14 through 21. She's the daughter that I just referred to just a moment ago, Karen, who is pregnant, and her son is a youth pastor, and you know the great salary they're on.
Her husband.
Pardon me?
Her husband.
Her husband. Her son? Did I say her son? Oh, well. Her husband is a youth pastor. Our son-in-law is. And she wrote this on Father's Day, or for Father's Day of 1984. And she entitled it, The Prodigal Daughter. Do you remember playing horse when Mom was at school, teaching me to ride, to skate, and to ride a bike? My first riding lesson on a horse named Clown. Laughter and fun with cadets and friends. Do you remember when all that began to fade? When you were faced with a frustrated, strong-willed teenager. Year after year, you stood by and watched as turmoil and hatred emerged. Yet you could not help. With each attempt to reach me, I drew further within my shell. A move to the coast, the path I chose worsened. Church, core group, God's Creation Company, all a charade. I played the part well. Math, frustration, anger, arguments, tears. You saw the pain, but could not help. Your wisdom sent me on a journey to Bible school. The charade continued. Frustration grew. Parents' weekend, I was alone and pent up with pain and anger. The pent-up pain and anger erupted, and I broke. As always, you were there. Could you see the healing begin? The anger fading away? The second year away, I'm homesick. I look to you for help and guidance. You're always there to back me up, to encourage, to advise, and to listen. Remember the times you were there caring, loving, hurting, praying, always there. I remember the many times I wanted to give you a hug, to say that I loved you and cared, the many tears I shed, the arguments we'd had. I'm sorry for the pain I caused, for the many times I turned my back and said I did not care. I did care. I do care. I praise God. It's very difficult to get through this. I don't know whether I want to read it. I praise God for giving to me a very special dad, a man I look up to for many things, especially for letting me go so I could find my way home. Well, Dad, I am home now. My wandering is over. May I come home? Are you wondering what this is for? I wanted to say in a special way, thank you for patiently praying and waiting for me to learn. Most of all, this is to say I love you. And I'm proud to be your daughter. Now I'm praying that we can be friends as God intended us to be. Thank you, Dad, for being you. I love you very much. Well, let's close. I can't do anything much more than that, so let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time. Help us, Lord, to be parents who love unconditionally, and who give ourselves unreservedly first to you and secondly to our children. And especially during this time to our own spouses. Make us, Lord, men and women who understand that the history is not written yet. And that in spite of all that is going on and has gone on, that you are yet to work. And we commit our young adult children to you, Father. Lord, work in their lives, but also work in our lives through this whole time period. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.